I'm running. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the Master's class here at Swarming Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be on our third lesson in the sixth chapter on verses 16 through 19. And if you can imagine, if I spend three lessons on four verses, then they must be pretty important verses, right? And that's what I believe here that these are. So today, we're going to talk about how do you feel about sin? How do you feel about sin? So before we get started in the lesson today, I want to ask you a question. Give you a scenario. We do subject SBOs at work. They're called subject behavioral outcomes. So there's a subject, there's a behavior, and there's an outcome. Now, that's the new business lingo language that comes along. SBOs, right? And so I'm going to give you a scenario here to talk about. Suppose we needed a vote for a person to be named to a leadership position here at our church. Now, this is not the pastors or a deacon, which have the characteristics outlined in Titus and in Timothy and so forth and so forth. This is just a leadership position in the church, okay? And we have three candidates for the job. They're all Christians. They all know the Lord as their Savior. They all come to church every Sunday morning. And they are all faithful in their tithes and offerings. Okay? Good start, right? Good start. And so the first candidate's name is George. And he's wealthy. He's a successful businessman. He gives the most money to the church of anyone at the church. And he wants everyone to know it. Every time there's a big special offering, he gives a big check and he wants the pastor to stand up and have him come to the front and say, here's what George gave for this lesson. So, in other words, he's conceited. Okay? All right? And then we have Susie. She's a great volunteer. She works in the children's department, but she's a gossiper. And she likes to add a little juice to it to make it seem worse than it is. All right? So she likes to stir the pot of the church. You ever have people like that, stirring the pot of the church? Yeah, they like to be known as the first one to know anything juicy going in church, don't they? Yeah? All right, then we have Fred. Now, Fred's a humble man. He's friendly. In fact, he was so friendly with another lady that wasn't his wife that he committed adultery. And it broke up his marriage. So those are the three candidates we have. And I'm going to ask you which one of these you would pick to be in the leadership of the church and why. None of the above. Now, if you say none of them, I'm going to challenge you to find a person who has no sin in their life to nominate. And since we know that's not possible, then I'm going to ask you what type of sins would be acceptable. None. So we can't have any leadership. Nobody can be in a leadership position in the church. Yeah. You would choose Fred? Why would you choose Fred? Well, maybe he doesn't believe he made a mistake. I didn't say he said he knew he made a mistake. He may be out there working on another one. Yeah, Susie's the one that shared that gossip, huh? All right. So we got one for Fred. All right. Who else?
What are we doing?
A leadership position in church. It could be executive committee. It could be a teacher. It could be anything. A leadership position in the church. Yeah, we're picking from these three. That's right. So, and again, I deliberately left out the fact that they were asking for repentance for what they did. Okay, so the reality is, I wouldn't pick any one of these three either, because the most important thing I would want to know about the person is whether they were fully surrendered to the Lord and that they lived a life that would show us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And if those two things are true about the person, then all of these other things take care of themselves. Right? We're all going to have sin. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are taking care of those sins in your life. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if you haven't taken care of those sins in your life. Okay? But what I'm wanting us to look at here this morning is the way that we think about sin and how we rank sin, because we all come from a perspective of this sin's acceptable, this is an okay sin, everybody does this sin, right? I mean, you know, and it's no big deal. And then we have a scale of the really bad sins like murder and homosexuality and other things. Well, you know, what are the really bad sins that people can commit, and how does that compare to the way that God thinks about our sin? So we've got these ideas about acceptable sins, maybe not acceptable, but they don't disqualify you from doing jobs in the church and so forth. That's just George. He's just conceited. He's proud. But boy, I tell you what, he gives so much money. And without George, we wouldn't have a church here because we wouldn't have enough money to keep it going, is what a lot of people would say in regards to him being conceited. Okay, so he's conceited. You know, he likes to brag about himself, and he likes to judge himself like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, right? I mean, you know, they'd stand out there on the street corner with a big sign, you know, shaking the thing, and be all frilled and dressed with all the stuff so that people would know that they were out there and doing things, right? And so, you know, it's about how we feel about the different kinds of sin is what we're going to be talking about today. Because we set us a standard of the sins that we think are really bad and those that are not so bad. You know, we would say that pride is a sin that's not good, but murder is much worse. Right? Now, if you hadn't had the last 2 weeks of lessons, you might say that too, right? Pride was not good, but murder is much worse. We'd say that gossiping is just what people do, but a person who steals is much worse. Yet that's not what the Bible tells us about how God thinks of these things. In fact, we've been studying over the last couple of weeks that pride makes the top of the list of things that God hates. And gossiping can be described as someone that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren, which is also on that list of seven sins that God hates. So do we have our priorities, our ranking of sin, in the right perspective? And should we even have a ranking of sin? Okay. Any sin can be forgiven. Yeah, yeah. But we all feel that there are things that are worse than others. That's the human part of this, right? So let's read back on our focus verses the six things that the Lord hates. This is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look right there. Being a proud person is at the very top of the list. We've got a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, I believe that the Bible says that God hates all sin, and we are required to repent of any sin whatsoever. And there are no sins that we can just ignore in our life. We all like to have that little pet sin that we like to have, put it in that corner of the closet of our heart. Say, Holy Spirit, you stay out of that closet. You let me have that sin. This is my little sin. I get to pull it out, and I get to enjoy that every once in a while. It's not that bad, Lord. If I look at my life compared to other people, it's just not that bad, right? Okay? So, but the Bible does tell us how God feels about different sins. So we know that no sin is acceptable, but the Bible does tell us how God feels about different sins. For example, we know that God hates pride. And he hates it because pride is the sin that leads to all of the other sins. It is the sin that started it all with the fall of Satan and the fall of the human race. Pride is the root sin of all the others because it starts by saying, God, I don't need you. And then when you think that you can say that God doesn't matter, then all of the other sins are not really sins anymore because you get to decide what is right and what is wrong. Now, that's the problem with pride. It's a deceitful sin. Anyone who thinks that they can ignore God has a judgment day and a place in hell waiting for them. Because God will not be ignored. So in our example, George was a proud man. And God would say that no one who feels they don't need God to be successful should lead in his church. Would you agree with that? Nobody's saying anything. Amen? Do you want the people leading this church to believe that they are dependent on God? Amen? Yeah, amen. So a proud person doesn't believe that they are dependent on God. So since we've talked about pride, that leaves us with the six other sins from our focus verses that we need to talk about. Because God says that he also hates each of these sins. Now, I'm not going to spend 2 weeks on each one of these sins. Amen? Is that a good thing? All right? Yeah. But I do want to cover them because I think they're important for us to understand what God hates. So let's start with verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, I believe that the purpose of these verses is so that God can give us some insight into his attitude towards wickedness. And the phrase, six things, yea, seven, was a common Hebrew expression. And it implies that the list, which, by the way, is not exhaustive, meaning that there are more than these seven sins that God hates. It's just that these percolated to the top of the list. Okay? So don't get the idea that if your sin isn't on this list, you're okay. Because your sin just didn't percolate to the top. God hates all sin. Right? Now, the interesting thing about these seven sins that are listed in Proverbs 6:17-19 is that they are all characteristics of fallen Lucifer. And all of them stand in stark contrast to the characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And that's how we're going to discuss them, by comparing Satan and the characteristics of Satan with the characteristics of Jesus, so that we can have a comparison between the two, right? So let's take these one at a time. Let's go to verse 17. A proud look, a lying tongue, and head and hands that shed innocent blood. So after pride, God tells us that he hates a lying tongue. And we know that Satan is the father of lies, right? John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus tells us that Satan is more than just a liar when he says there is no truth in him, which means that everything that Satan says is a lie. Not just some of what he says. Everything Satan says is a lie. Jesus goes on to say that when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I'm going to tell you, Satan knows the Bible better than any of you. And he can quote and talk that Bible better than any of you. But when he speaks of it, he has a deceitful purpose in mind. He is not there to teach you what God wants. He's there to deceive you. But when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That means that Satan is the author of all untruth. He is the ultimate source of all false religions, philosophical lies, scientific deceit, social lies, economic and political lies. So when a political candidate, I'm going to get on my political soapbox here for just a minute, and then I'll get off, okay? But when a political candidate gets up and begins to tell you what he is going to do for you when he gets to Washington, chances are very good that he's lying to you, and you should immediately think of what Jesus said about Satan. Ye are of your father the devil. And be thinking of that politician when you're looking at him. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Amen? Amen? Isn't that true? Most of those politicians we send to Washington, D.C.? Yeah, boy. All right, I'll get off my soapbox. I hear you. Isn't that the truth? All right. Now, in comparison, the Lord Jesus is the truth. He is the truth. It is impossible for him to lie. He told the truth to Caiaphas, knowing that it would cost him his life. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he spoke this truth even to Caiaphas, knowing that it was going to put him on the cross, that he would be executed for this. And Jesus followed up his discussion with Caiaphas by testifying to Pilate. And Pilate tried to fend off this growing feeling that he was the one who was really on trial by saying, well, what is truth? Even while he was staring at it right in the face. So God tells us that Jesus loves the truth. God loves Jesus. God loves the truth. And he hates a lying tongue. And he hates a lying tongue. Then next, God tells us that he hates hands that shed innocent blood. So now, back up in our verse from John, Jesus said to Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, all of these 6, 7 sins are characteristics of Satan, all right? And so Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. So little did even Eve, boy, that was a tough combination of words, even Eve, right, realized that as she listened to the serpent's buttered up lies, that her firstborn son would grow up to be a murderer. Now, since then, rivers of blood have flowed in crimson tides because Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And to know this is true, that all we have to do is think of all the gruesome murders that are committed out of malice and spite and envy and greed. Think of the blood shed in atrocities and persecutions and repressions and rebellions and holocausts. Think of the blood that was shed in the name of war and truly horrible things. Is that we know that at the end of all of this, bloodshed is not over with, right? The bloodshed's not over with. John 4 told that in the end days, when the winepress of God's wrath is trodden without the city, blood will come out of that winepress. Revelation 14:20 says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So John describes a level of bloodshed that is almost unimaginable to us, right? He says that the blood will rise even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which means the blood's going to rise that high as the horses' bridles for a distance of about 200 miles. 200 miles. Now, that's a lot of blood, and it will be the consequence of one who has hands that shed innocent blood and who was a murderer from the very beginning. From the very beginning. But then, there's Jesus. And let's look at the hands of Jesus as compared to the hands of Satan. Jesus' hands were placed in blessing on the heads of little children. Those hands gave sight to the blind. At their touch, leprosy fled and the dead arose, and his hands fed the hungry multitude. It restored the severed ear of Malchus and provided the precious blood that cancels all of our sin. And his hands still bear the imprint of the Roman nails. And from the hands of Satan comes death, yet from the hands of Jesus comes eternal life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, so God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And we go to verse 18. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. So next, God tells us that he hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Now, Adam lived long enough to see what sin had done to his ruined race. And he lived long enough to realize that as far as man was concerned, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5. And Adam lived for 930 years. He lived long enough to see wickedness take a deep root on earth, long enough to see the sinful trend that would take hold of his posterity and end in the flood. Now, Satan gloats over the depravity of man. He tells himself, I brought sin into the world by deceiving man. Now, we can see this depravity in the heart of men today in every direction that we look. From those who sell pornography, to those who live a homosexual or transgender lifestyle, to those who manufacture and distribute illicit drugs, and to those who would murder innocent babies in the womb. They are an abomination in the sight of God. And I know I'm not woke, and I'm never going to be woke, okay? That's just the way I am. In contrast, the heart of the Lord Jesus is pure, holy, and undefiled. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's Jesus. Holy, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. God hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. So then next, God hates feet that be swift in running to mischief. You ever know anybody like that? Oh my goodness, do they like causing mischief? Do they like causing problems in people's lives? Now we see this characteristic in Satan when he ran swiftly that caused trouble for Job. Now when Satan appeared before the living God to give an account of himself, God asked him a question. We find this in Job 1:7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So now clearly Satan was busy searching for those whom he could devour. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And you can just bet that's what he was doing as he was walking to and fro, up and down along the earth, right? So God asked him if he had taken note of Job and his integrity and his piety. And Satan's response was to do what? He immediately slandered old Job. And then God gave Satan permission to destroy Job's wealth. And can you imagine how quick Satan's feet ran to mischief when he got permission from God to go pick on Job? And we're told that a sequence of disasters befell Job with lightning speed. A messenger came with the news of the theft of Job's oxen and asses and the murder of his herdsmen. And then in Job 1, 16 through 19, it says, whilst he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I'm going to take a little side bit. Now, don't forget this. If you ever thought that Satan couldn't bring fire down from heaven, this verse tells you that he did right here. Okay? And so don't be deceived that in the end times when miracles start to happen like that, that it's not Satan doing these things. Okay? So anyway, that's a sideline. All right. But while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another. So this is three of them, four of them, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So each disaster followed hard on the heels of the previous one. And Satan's feet were truly swift in running to mischief. So in contrast, the feet of the Lord Jesus always brought him swiftly to where he could help and heal. Back and forth he went, north and south, east and west, always seeking out the diseased, the downtrodden, and the distressed. He was never in a hurry, yet he was also never too late or too soon. God hates the feet that be swift in running to mischief. Amen? Amen. So next we have in verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So here we're told that God hates a false witness that speaketh lies. And the Bible describes Satan as the great accuser of the faithful. Revelation 12:10 says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, unfortunately, Satan doesn't really have to make anything up when he accuses us before God. I mean, there's enough fodder for him to accuse us before God just in our normal daily lives, right? But he is a liar when he speaks to the person who is thinking about asking God for forgiveness, and he tells them that they have been just way too sinful for God to forgive. That's just a sin that God will not forgive. That there is no chance that God could forgive a sinner like them. He tells people that all the time. And when he says that, he is a false witness that speaketh lies. Because he knows that, other than rejecting Christ, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. Romans 5, 8 through 11 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now receive the atonement. Amen and amen, right? That's even worth a hallelujah, right? Amen and hallelujah. So now Satan tries to use false witnesses as he was trying to secure the death of Christ. Now the wicked man who ran the religious affairs of Israel, they were all his willing accomplices in getting this done. They knew they could get nothing on Jesus. Any honest witness would have to have told about his feeding the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, of his ridding the Gadarene demoniac of a legion of evil spirits, of his healing of people by the thousand, of his raising of the dead. We've got Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and Lazarus, and blind Bartimaeus would tell of receiving his sight, and Zacchaeus of being made good, and the woman at the well of being made pure. and Malchus of even being healed within that very hour. Those were the honest witnesses, and they would have all testified to that of Christ. But the religious leaders weren't interested in the honest witnesses. They wanted false witnesses who could distort Jesus' words, take them out of context, and give them a sinister twist. So Matthew tells us that many false witnesses came. Now, two were willing to twist Christ's teaching concerning the temple. But even that change and even that charge was inadequate, and the priest decided to force Jesus to confess his deity publicly so they could use that claim against him. So in contrast to the dishonest witness of Satan, the Holy Spirit says of Jesus that he is the faithful witness. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we have Satan as the false witness and Jesus as the faithful witness. So this tells us that God hates a false witness that speaketh lies. Now finally, God tells us, and by the way, I put gossiping in that category. Okay. So finally, God tells us that he hates he that soweth discord among brethren. So Satan the meddler tries stirring up Cain against Abel, and Ishmael against Isaac, and Esau against Jacob, and the sons of Jacob against Joseph. Satan was one instigating all that, right? Jesus, on the other hand, is the healer of broken homes, the reconciler of estranged brethren, the Prince of Peace, and he matched Peter the doer with John the dreamer, Simon the zealot with Matthew the former traitor, and good old down-to-earth Philip with guileless Nathaniel. Right? That's how Jesus went about. In a world outside, Satan, who is the great mischief maker, has set the armies of the world against each other for the entire history of mankind. So God hates he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, secular and biblical history gives us many examples of people who were living incarnations of these seven things that the Lord hates. Satan's not the only one. He certainly is the driver behind them. And when we talk about living incarnation, but they are. And certainly at the top of this list is a woman who was named Jezebel. And a careful look at her life is found in 1 Kings, and it's going to reveal each of these seven sins that God hates in her life. So first, she had a proud look. You know, apparently she was a beautiful woman, for she is famous for painting her face and adorning her hair. And we can picture old Jezebel's proud look when she asked Ahab if he was going to allow Naboth to keep his vineyard. And we can see that flash and twinkling of her eyes. She said, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel?" And we can see the proud toss of her head as she said, "I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth." Now, no stubborn citizen was going to stand in the way of this evil woman. Jezebel also had a lying tongue, or what amounted to the same thing, because she forged letters. The Bible says she wrote letters in Ahab's name. And lies were a useful instrument of statecraft within Jezebel's reign. And then Jezebel's hands shed innocent blood. They were dyed crimson. She cut off the prophets of the Lord and would have murdered Elijah if she could have laid hands on him. And then next, Jezebel's heart devised wicked imagination. She gave Israel over to immoral idolatry, far worse than any of the idolatry of Jeroboam. She was a devotee of the Phoenician goddess Astarte, and Jezebel's evil heart planned the murder of Naboth. And then Jezebel's feet were swift in running to mischief. 1 Kings 21, 9 through 10, and she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and carry him out and stone him that he may die. So Jezebel demanded that false witnesses be used to testify against Naboth. And they were used to accuse him of blaspheming God and the king. And so to complete the picture, she sowed discord in the land. And when she sent her son Joram in an attempt to come to some kind of peace or in terms with Jehu, the king of Israel, Joram said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" What does Jehu answer? In 2 Kings 9:22, "And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many.'" So these are the seven things that the Lord hates. And we see them in our history. We see them in ourselves. We see them in the people around us. And it's our focus verses 16 through 19. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and head and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and false witnesses that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." So now I believe that what we have here in these verses is a look into the mind of God and how he looks at sin. I said it before and I'll say it again. I believe God hates all sin, and that we need to look into our own hearts to determine if we agree with God. Do you have a ranking system in your heart that this sin's okay, God? I don't need to repent of it. And God, that's a really bad sin, and I don't do that sin. I'm not a murderer, God. I don't have anything to repent of. Are there some sins that we think are okay? Some that we like and want to hang on to in our lives? Are there others that we believe that are far worse when we look at it in the life of somebody else than if we looked at it in our own lives? The truth is that sin is sin, and God hates all sin. Until we come to the place that we agree with God about all sin in our lives, then we're never going to live a victorious Christian life. And we will never be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not right with God on all the sin in your life, you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen.